Thank you, Jeanette, and thank you to the worship team. Just a couple of words before we begin our message this morning. We're going to take a pause from 2 Corinthians for a few weeks. As I was beginning to work on my message early in the week, the Lord just laid something completely different on my heart, and I want to share that with you today. So we'll pick up 2 Corinthians after Easter. We've only got two sermons left in that series, and then after that we're going to be looking at a wonderful book that really is applicable to what we're experiencing these days, and that's the book of Jeremiah. The other thing I want to mention is, as you can see, we're going to have communion at the end of our service today, and I just want to make sure that you're prepared, that you have some bread or crackers, some juice, coffee, whatever you need. God understands all of those things. At the end of the message today, we want to take communion together, and I'll lead us in that time. And the last thing I just wanted to mention was how, as I said earlier, every time there's been a crisis in our world, there seems to be God coming along behind that and bringing hope and help to people who are hurt. So pray for revival, pray for renewal, not only in our church, but in our world. And I think God's going to be honored with that. If you just now extend your hands as a sign of receptivity to the Word of God and join me as we pray for this time. Father, we are your people. We are your children. And Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. Pray, Father, that you would open our spirits to what you have to say to us from your word. Father, may this be a time around your word that is meaningful, that is convicting, that is joyful, and that is transformational. And Lord, I just pray that your word would do its work now among us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. September 22nd, 1970. Sherry and I had been married for about 7 weeks, and we were at our home church during the middle of the service. And at that time, the fire marshal in our community came into our church, interrupted our service, and made the announcement that we're all to go home, pick up a few items, and drive out of our community off what we called the hill. We lived in a community called Crest, which is in the east county of El Cajon, San Diego. And up on a hill about 2,500 feet high, and it's about a 3-mile drive up to the top of that, and that's where we lived. Sherry and I went home. We got some stuff gathered together and went down off the hill and spent the rest of the day there. In fact, that day happened to be a Charger-Oakland game. And, of course, as Charger fans, we always love to hate Oakland. And so we went to the game because there's nothing else to do. And we were amazed at how few people there were there. And constantly there were Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, please come to the information center, et cetera. And it was just a mess. It was called the Laguna Fire. And it swept over the east county of San Diego. It destroyed 175,000 acres, $243 million in damage in 1970 money, including my sister's house, which was flattened, and 1,000 homes out of 2,500 homes in the Crest area. That evening, I was able to get up on the hill. I knew a friend of mine was a police officer, and even though nobody was supposed to be up there, he allowed me to go up, and I went over to Sherry's parents' house, who lived in a very nice house. But the house had what we called in those days shake shingles. I don't know if you know what shake shingles are, but they're actually wooden shingles. And those things were like tinder. And boy, when a fire was around, those things would catch fire and the house would just go up in an instant. And so I had the idea to crawl up on the roof with a hose and wet it down. And I did that for a couple of hours. A couple hours later, about 1 a.m, Sherry's dad, Art Wilson, managed to get up there. And together that night, we just kept spraying constantly the entire house. And somehow, some way, that house was saved from being destroyed. The next day, I drove to the community. It looked like scorched earth. It looked like after World War II, after the bombing of the Germans. I discovered many of my friends' homes had been burned down, my sister's home, It was just one of the most defeating, sad, terrible situations I'd ever experienced. Maybe some of you have had experiences like that, maybe a hurricane or an earthquake or something that just shattered your soul. And what we're experiencing today is something even potentially greater than that, worse than that, worse than a fire or an earthquake or a hurricane. But there is this storm, this crisis that we are in the middle of. On Tuesday, I shared with the staff, we met via Zoom, and I shared with them one of Jesus' teachings. And I'd like to use that as our stepping off point for our message today. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles or your instruments there, turn to Matthew 7. We'll be looking at verses 24 to 29. But let me start by giving you a little bit of context. So Jesus is, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this is probably Jesus' go-to sermon. He probably preached this, we know of, at least twice. And it might have been several other times when he had any kind of a crowd. And the reason this was his go-to sermon is he outlined beautifully and clearly the two different pathways that people can take. There's the pathway of man or culture or the world. He identified this as the kingdom of man. And there's also another pathway, another direction that we can go. And that is Jesus' way. And that is the kingdom of God's way. And throughout his Sermon on the Mount, he described these two different directions that we can take, these two different paths that we can travel on. And he contrasts them. And this morning, as we look at these words, I'd just like you to think of your own context. Now, you're all sheltered at home. We're all experiencing this amazing, controversial, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or 6 months from now kind of experience. But in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this storm, Jesus would say these words to us. This is the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. He was summing it up and saying, okay, this is what I really want you to remember. So this is the Word of God for the people of God at Grace Community Church. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. It's the kingdom of God way, Jesus way, right? Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Here Jesus describes two pathways, two decisions that lead to two different outcomes. Now, as you look at it, you recognize that this parable talks about these two builders that built a house. The one, he was called a fool. He was doing it man's way, the world's way, culture's way, and he did it the easy way. He built his house on sand. He found a nice flat place. And here's the thing. He built his house cheaper, faster, and probably more beautiful than the man who built his house upon a stone. The reason he was able to build it more beautifully is because he just had extra income. Money that he didn't have to spend on excavating and literally chiseling a piece of rock big enough to put his house on. In fact, the foolish man probably had enough money for upgrading his appliances, building a two-car garage, and anything he wanted to do. But the man who was considered wise, Jesus' way, yeah, the hard way, the difficult way, the expensive way, he built his house so that it would last. I think that really brings us to the question that I'd like us to consider today. When that storm comes, and let's be very honest, we're at the beginning of this storm in our world today. When that storm comes, what lessons can we learn from Jesus' parable? How do we live in the face of crisis? Just as in Jesus' day, as the crowds were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, they were experiencing persecution like we have never known or seen. When Jesus was teaching them, there's things that he said that we can learn and glean from this text that will help us to somehow manage our crisis of the coronavirus. The first thing I'd like to share with you is this, and this is an observation that I think is really, not only from this text, but it really plays to all of our experiences. And it's this: direction determines destination. The direction that we go, the direction we walk, the direction we take, the pathway we take determines our destination. So my daughter, Tamara, who lives with her family in Newburgh, Oregon, her husband, Nathan, and her three exceptional above average children live there in Newburgh, Oregon. And Tammy is a very gifted, bright young woman. She's an amazing mother and a wife, and she just has all of these gifts and abilities and skills, but she has one flaw. She is directionally challenged. That girl, when she was in high school and driving, when she first got her driver's license, she could get lost going to the grocery store. One time she was going to see her friend about a half hour from where we lived in Shoreview, Minnesota. And it was downtown Minneapolis where she was going. And so she was gone for a half hour. She and I went through the map and we got exact directions, turn left, turn right, here, there, there. And about an hour later, we get a call from her friend. "Hey, Mr. Cross, is Tammy still coming to our house?" "Well, yeah, that was the plan. She left an hour ago." I was very concerned, very worried. This is pre-cell phone, right? This is about 1991. And we were, "Oh, what are we going to do? Should I take off and go look for?" Well, shortly after that, Tammy called. She was at a gas station in a very sketchy neighborhood in Minneapolis. And we had to try and figure out how to find a way for her to get out of that neighborhood, get to her friend's house. And here's the bottom line. When you go the wrong direction, you will always end up at the wrong destination. That's just a flat out rule that comes from God's word and comes from all of our experiences. Direction determines destination. So those 3 years that I was out of the ministry because of my gambling addiction, there was a moment about 2 months after I'd confessed my sin to my wife and to my church. I'd resigned from my church and I was going through counseling and therapy and all of that. And I went to I had a doctor's appointment and I was leaving. Sherry was at work. I hadn't started working yet. And I came out of the doctor's office and I drove down to where I would turn out of the doctor's driveway. And to the right was the direction that I used to go to the casino. To the left was the direction that I needed to drive to go home. I sat in that driveway for 20 minutes, frozen. People come up behind me, honk their horn, finally go around, wave to me in a not so pleasant way, and I couldn't move. I said, "Lord, help me. Help me to turn left." And I heard this other voice in my head, "Yeah, but nobody will know. It's just one time. Come on, just turn to your right." And finally, after 20 minutes, I said, "Holy Spirit, just help me to turn the car to the left." And I did. That was a time in my life when I absolutely needed to make the right choice, to go the right direction. Every decision we make, every choice we make moves us in a certain direction. The wise man made the difficult choice. He said, "I'm going to go on this path. I'm going to build this house the right way. It's going to take me time. It's going to take me money. Everybody's going to laugh at me for what I'm doing, but I'm going to do it this way." And because he made that choice, when the storm came, his house stood strong. But the man who was unwise, the man who was a fool, the man who went the way of the kingdom of man, the went the way of the culture, he built his house cheaply and quickly, and when the storm came, his pathway was completely annihilated. Sometimes we think that our world makes all the good promises that we can believe in. Our world says, "Listen, if you behave yourself, if you're good to your neighbors, if you have a good job, you know, if you do the things right that you should do, then I'll deliver. But we can't believe the world when it says that they will deliver. Listen to chapter 8. It reminds me of this time in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8. He was talking about this contrast between us as individuals and what it's like in our old life outside of Christ and what it's like the new life in Christ. And it describes the world in the same way. That the world, this kingdom of man, this blue marble that we live on, this world that we live on, which is completely broken, has been since the Garden of Eden. The world has been completely broken and shattered and sinful, and all kinds of terrible things are happening in this world. And you contrast it between that and the new world. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly. Even the very earth is waiting for something good to happen, and it's just not happening. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, listen, all creation was subjected to God's curse. We know this world is broken. We see it, we feel it every single day. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children, that's us, in glorious freedom from death and decay. One day, even the world will be redeemed. For we know freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We talked about our earthly tents a few weeks ago. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised to us. We feel the pain of the earth. We feel the pain of this broken world. We recognize that when these things happen in our world, it gives us an opportunity to kind of pause and think, what am I going to do now? That crushed fire that Sherry and I experienced back in 1970, we started to rethink, to recalibrate. My sister Judy and her husband Alan and their two small children, what are we going to do? We have no home. Our insurance isn't going to cover everything. What are we going to do now? It's a chance to pause, to recalibrate, to think, what are we going to do now? You see, the world breaks its deal with us. A child is molested. The death toll in the coronavirus rises. Our son, when he was 10 years old, dies. Susan Mosier's son died. Mita's family was changed forever in a car accident. The world says, hey, you do the things the right way. You behave, you obey the laws, be a good person. In life, everything's going to be okay. But the world cannot and will not deliver on that promise because this is a broken world. That pathway, walking that direction with the world, that direction with the kingdom of man, will break its promises every time. But Jesus said there's another way. There's the kingdom of God. There's Jesus' way. And He expressed His way the very best way He could throughout the New Testament. A dozen different times in the Gospels, He said, this is the way to go. We call it the Jesus Creed. I'll read the passage from Mark chapter 12. It says this, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. All other commandments flow from that, are subservient to that Jesus Creed. It sums up Jesus' way. It sums up Jesus' path. It sums up, while you're experiencing all of this angst and fear around the coronavirus, recalibrate, rethink. What are you going to do? Let's go this way. Let's walk this direction, this pathway that leads to a brand new destination. Psalm 16:11. I read Psalm 16 at the beginning of the service. Listen to what the psalmist said. You will show me the way of life. You will show me the pathway in the NIV. You will show me the pathway, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. The joy of living in his presence and living in his pleasure forever. This is a new direction, a new pathway that leads to a new destination. Jesus said, this pathway that I'm explaining to you in the Sermon on the Mount, this will lead to eternal life. This will lead to a life that matters. This will lead to a life that has experienced the mercy and grace of God. This will lead to a life of forgiveness. That's what this life will lead to. I have a really good friend, Mark Sullivan. He was in my church in at Hope. And Mark, for many years of his early life, all through his teenage years and his 20s, he was an addict, drugs, alcohol, anything. And his life was an absolute mess. Well, there was a moment in time when he said, I'm done with this. He started going to AA. He started stopping drinking, but stopping drinking was not the answer to his problem. The answer was that emptiness inside of him needed to be filled. And that emptiness was filled with Jesus. And he and his wife Tracy became members of our church, and they began doing work in our church and work as a sponsor to others who were struggling. And if you could, one someday I'm going to have Mark come and share his testimony with our church. I'd like to do it in person, so we'll do it when this coronavirus stuff is all over. But there's something remarkable. There's a light in his life. There is a light in his countenance. There is a beauty and a sweetness and a grace that comes from a man who said, I'm going to walk this way, and this way leads to destruction. And there was a point in his life when he said, this is not the way I want to go. He stopped and he turned. He said, no, this is the way I'm going to lead my life. The kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And he experienced life like you cannot. He is one of the most beautiful human beings in this world. During this time of crisis, take time to rethink, to reset, to restart, to repent in your life. Because direction determines destination. That word repent is a very powerful word in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word metanoia. And it means this. It's like Mark Sullivan experienced, like I've experienced, like many of you have experienced. It's like I am walking in this direction. And I've chosen this direction because this seems to please me, and I find things that fill me and that I enjoy, and this is my direction, and the world says this is the way to go, and this is the culture says this is the way to do things. And there's a point in your life when you said, this is not working, I am empty, my life has no meaning, I don't know what to do. You stop and you literally turn around and you start walking the other direction. That's repentance. That's metanoia. You start walking, you stop walking the way of the world, the way of the culture, the way of the kingdom of man. And you say, no, I'm going to try it God's way. I'm going to try it Jesus' way. I'm going to turn around and walk the exact opposite direction. We have an opportunity as Christ followers. We have an opportunity to do that, to stop, to reset, to rethink, to restart, to repent. Direction always determines destination. Which direction are you going today? The second thing I want to share with you today, and there's really only two lessons out of this text that I want to just bring before you. The second one is this. Deconstruction provides an opportunity for reconstruction. Deconstruction provides an opportunity for reconstruction. Listen once again to two verses in Matthew 7. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. A mighty crash. That Greek word means that the house was obliterated. There was nothing left. Scorched earth. Now the foolish man, we don't have any record, because this was one of Jesus' parables, we don't have any record of what this foolish man might have done. I'd like to think that he paused And he recognized that, okay, this is nothing anymore. My friend's house is over there and it looks perfectly good. And maybe it was his time to stop and to rethink and to maybe even restructure his life and to rebuild his home. We don't know what he did, but we do know he had an opportunity. Let me show you a picture of my garage, okay? Now, that's not a pretty sight. That's Sherry's car in there. My car, because of what you see in the garage, sits outside all the time, right? Sherry gets the good spot. Don't ask me how that worked, but that's how it works. My garage is a mess. Now, the reason it's not my fault, okay? Right? It's Sherry's stuff, mostly. And then it's all of my son's stuff. We just moved here from Arizona, stacked up to the ceiling. So, but I do know this. I need to fix my garage. I need to fix it. I need to clean it up. I need to make it different. So how do you do that? How do you do a job like that? Here's how you do it. I've done that, cleaned up my garage many times. Here's how you do it. The first thing you do is you take it apart, right? Take everything out of there. Everything's out in the driveway. Every single item. And the garage is completely empty. Sweep it out. Oh, it looks so good. It's I could get both cars in here. That's not going to happen. But this is awesome. And just everything. And then you start over. You start, what do they call it? Not Pinterest. Tetris, Sherry always said. Where you put stuff back together, right? Okay. So Tetris. Okay. You Tetris it all back in your garage. But here's what you do first. You say, why on earth did I keep this? That's junk, okay? So you have three stacks: throw away, give away, goodwill, and keep, okay? Hopefully the three stacks are evenly matched, but a lot of throw away. Why did I keep that for 35 years? Why has that been in a box since we were married 50 years ago? I don't know. And so you start getting rid of stuff. Oh, and then what you also do, you discover something you didn't know you had, right? That you forgot you had. Oh, man, this is a treasure. Sherry has treasures everywhere. And she said, oh, I didn't know I had that. So, okay, let's cram it into our cupboards. Okay, and so, but here's the deal. You cannot reconstruct until you deconstruct. We are in a time in our lives when our lives are being deconstructed. Life as we know it is completely different. We are in the midst of deconstructing every part of our lives. Storms give us the opportunity to begin again, to rebuild. Storms strip away things that we have come to rely on, to depend on. What are the things in your life that you need to deconstruct? The storm is bringing up some of these things, roiling up from the bottom, right? What are these things? What are your idols? So, one of my potential idols is always sports. I played sports. I love sports. I still play sports, the ones I can. I mean, I love that. That has every earmarking of an idol, a god in my life. So this storm comes along and says, you think sports is important? Boom! It's gone. Oh, I just love going to concerts. I love music. I'm so enamored with these musicians that are amazing. Well, you think that's really an important thing in your life? Boom, it's gone, right? How about movies, entertainment? I mean, movie stars, what are they doing now, you know? We don't know what they're doing. They're probably staying home counting their money. We don't know. All we know is this. All the things that we thought really mattered to us are being taken away from us. What's left is Jesus and each other. What's left is Jesus and each other. What are the gods that need to be stripped away in your life? What have you come to believe will satisfy you? What are the voices you hear that says, if you go this direction, if you go on this pathway, you will be satisfied? And how many times have you walked on that pathway and you've stopped? You said, I am not satisfied. My life is not full. My life is not complete. Here's an opportunity that we all have to deconstruct, stripping away our gods, our freedom, our ease of moving around, going to the gymnasium, going to restaurants are all being taken away. What are the gods that need to be stripped away from your life? Listen to Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land. I think he's talking about Arizona, where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. All other gods fail. What have you come to believe will satisfy you and fill you up? Only God can fill that emptiness in your soul. We need to strip away our idols, replacing them, reconstructing with Jesus. It's not Jesus plus sports. It's not Jesus plus entertainment. It's not Jesus plus sex or money or accumulations or accolades or accomplishments. It's not Jesus plus freedom. It's not Jesus plus toilet paper or social interaction. It's none of those things. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And there's another way to say that. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our passage in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, or chapter 8, and it said that the Macedonians, their first act, remember that? Their first act was to give themselves to God. Before they gave any money, before they gave their time, their first act was to give themselves to God. Your reconstruction begins personally, alone, with God. You have time. Oh, I wish I had time to have devotions every day. You've got time. Oh, I wish I had time to just be alone with God every day. You have time. You have time. It all begins first action, first priority, your relationship with Jesus. Back in 1963, a man by the name of Bob Munger, wrote a little booklet, became quite famous. And it was called My Heart, Christ's Home. Anybody in here heard of that? Okay, some of you have. At home, how are you doing? Okay. My Heart, Christ's Home. Well, the premise of this little booklet was that Jesus, when we invite him into our heart, into our life, we invite him to every part of our life, right? We invite him to every room in our life. You know, the workout room, the kitchen, the bedroom, the library, all of these areas. And so he writes this little pamphlet as if he's giving Jesus a tour of his home, his inner life. And so he says, well, hey, first I took him to the kitchen. This was my place of appetites and desires. And Jesus said, oh, this is a great place. I'm really glad you have this. And he said, let's go on to another place. So we go to another room. And he says, finally, we ended up at the library. And he said, this is amazing. Here, I see you have a Bible down here. You have a lot of other books. You have a great reading. You spend a lot of time reading it. Yes, Lord, I do. This is where I love to be. And Jesus said, listen, I've got an idea. How about every morning, just for a few minutes, you and I meet in this library, this den, for a few minutes, and we just spend some time together. We'll open the Word. I'll speak to you, like in Luke, where it said, their hearts burned within them when Jesus talked to them of the Scriptures. And we'll talk about the Bible. We'll talk together. We'll pray. We'll talk about your goals and dreams, your path that you're following. And I said, oh, that is amazing. I would love that more than anything. And so we did. Every morning, I would go into the den, and Jesus would be there, and we would have this most wonderful time together, sweet and tender and no judgmental, no none of that, no harshness, just this love and this grace just pouring out over. And then one day I got really busy and I was late for work and I was rushing out. I poked my head and said, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm running late, but can we skip today? He said, no problem. He said, no problem. He said, I love you. You love me. I'll see you tomorrow. And so I took off to work. And well, that over time became kind of an issue. It became the norm. A few weeks later, I was walking by once again in a hurry on my way to work, and I was walking by and I noticed that there was a light on in the den. And I poked my head in and there was Jesus sitting there. And I said, oh man, I'm so sorry. I've forgotten about you. I've forgotten about meeting with you. And I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? Jesus said, of course I forgive you. You're my son. I love you. Of course I forgive you. He said, Dwayne, here's one problem that I think you might be missing. You see this as a time for you to get better and stronger. You see this as a time that you have with me. What you're forgetting is this. I crave this time with you. I miss you. I want to be in your life. If ever there was a time, brothers and sisters in Christ, to restructure our time with the Lord, it's now. Time in the Word, time in prayer. I go on these hour-long walks in the morning, and I'm tempted to plug in Andy Stanley and listen to a sermon because I love to do that, but lately I've just been saying, no, I'm not going to listen to anything. I'm going to listen to the Lord. And he's the one that told me I was supposed to switch sermons. So if you don't like this one, don't talk to me. Okay. But there's this sense of freedom. Sherry and I are going through the book of Jeremiah together. It's great. We just have these long talks and everything. And we are restructuring our spiritual lives. Two reasons. One, because we have time. And the other reason is this. Because Jesus wants it. He wants that time with me. And those of you that have children, is there ever a better time for you to restructure your children's lives around God, around Jesus, around the world, or excuse me, the Word? How many parents I've heard say, well, we just don't really, we have a hard time getting family devotions in, and it's hard, and the kids are always on their instruments. And you know what? This is it. Be a parent. Be a parent, you know. Do the right thing. Make the right choices. Do what you should. Raise these kids. You can watch our Sunday school. Lucy and Mel do Sunday school. You can watch that online. You can watch it live or you can watch it recorded. Pastor Brian gives messages. All he's doing youth group, all of this. And here's the bottom line to all of this. In John, 3 John and 2 John, John says this, no greater joy can a man have than this, than to hear that his children follow the truth. Is there anything more important to any of you, to any of us as parents, than our children? I mean, teach them soccer, of course. Well, maybe not soccer, but teach them how to use a computer. Teach them how to be responsible. Teach them the violin. Teach them to brush their teeth. Teach them to be good citizens. Teach them math, all of these things. But please, for all that is sacred and holy, teach them about Jesus. Teach them about Jesus. All these other things will fade away. All these other things will drift away, but that will never fade away. This isn't just a New Testament concept. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God was warning the children of Israel about their families, and this is what he said in verses 4 to 9. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God. That's the passage that we quoted earlier, right? Okay, this is the passage they were quoting in Mark. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Okay, commit yourself wholeheartedly. Do it. These are the commands of God, to love God and to love other people. This is your new pathway. This is the way, the direction you're going to go. This is how you restructure your life. You're going on this pathway. Okay, I've got it. I've got it. Okay, but what about my kids? The next verse. Repeat these words to them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen. This matters above all else. This is the sacred Shema. The sacred Shema was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was put on little parchments, put in little things they put on their wrists, on their foot. What God was saying is this, put that in your heart and put that in the hearts of your kids. This is the first front line of reconstruction. This is the next generation of Christ followers. Let your reconstruction begin with you and Jesus and Jesus and your children. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second part of the Jesus Creed. Don't you dare try and love God without loving people around you. Don't do it. He never divided it. You shouldn't either. There's never a better time in our history to have social distance and still stay connected. My wife is connected to hundreds of people, and she's increased that. Last Sunday, she sent out 20 SOSs. Hey, you got to listen to mygrace.church. And you've got to go on there, and Dwayne's preaching, and you've got to go on. And so there was people from all over the country listening because Sherry knows how to use that little instrument. And she knows how to welcome people into her life, even though she's not with them. Love each other. Love your neighbors. Leverage your time to love God with all your heart. And love your neighbors and brothers and sisters. And to love those people who are far from God. Sue mentioned earlier about Easter. Originally, I was going to be gone on Easter. Sherry and I were going to be gone on our 50th anniversary 26-day cruise. Well, that's not going to happen. But so that means I'm going to be here for Easter. Here's what I want you to do for Easter. Invite your friends. Especially your friends that don't go to church. And especially your friends that don't know Jesus. And especially your enemies, okay? Because you don't have to actually look at them. You can just send them a message, okay? You say, hey, join us on Easter. And I promise you, I will share the good news of Jesus, and we will give them an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And in all of my life's experiences, Easter Sunday is the Sunday where more people come to Christ than any other time during the year. Don't let this slip away from you. Use this as an opportunity to give people an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. So the last words of Jesus recorded in the Bible are in the book of Revelation. John had a vision from Jesus. And at the beginning of Revelation, it says, this is the report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is a report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes in and describes these seven churches that were actual churches, most of them in Macedonia, most of them in Greece. But these seven churches are also the kind of churches that we have in our world today. Different characteristics, different styles. But he spoke to one church specifically, the church at Ephesus. And this is what he said. Listen, hey, I appreciate your hard work. Now remember, they're being persecuted all the time. This is written in 100 AD. This is under Diocletian. Diocletian was killing Christians one after the other, just throwing them away. And so there's a tremendous persecution. And this is what God said. I know your hard work, your patient endurance, you're hanging in there. You've suffered for me. I appreciate that. Those are all good things. But there's one thing you're lacking. Revelation 2:4. But this complaint I have against you, you have lost your first love. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. I remember when I fell in love with Sherry in 1970. I remember walking on the campus of San Diego State University, going to my thermodynamics class or my other classes and not thinking about anything except Sherry. I would talk with her on the phone for hours, something that is completely opposite my personality, because I was so in love with her. I would do anything. Do you remember when you first met Jesus? Do you remember when you first, maybe you were a child, a teenager, an adult, and your heart was first opened up, and you felt that burning inside of you, and you felt that beautiful presence of Jesus? For the first time, you understood what mercy is. For the first time, you understood what complete, sacrificial, unconditional love is. For the first time, you experienced what grace is, what forgiveness is, what everlasting life is. The first time you experienced all of that, during this time of change, during this time of deconstruction, as we are restructuring our lives, return to your first love. Return to that moment when you said yes to Jesus. Open your heart to him. If ever there was an opportunity that we have to change our path, our direction, it's right now. Would you please bow your heads with me? If you're at home, and if this is even comfortable for you, I just invite you to get on your knees right beside your chair, the couch, the sofa. And I first want to talk to some of you who are listening that have never trusted Jesus. Oh, Pastor Duane, I hear what you're saying, and I'm really drawn. Something inside of me is drawing me to want to know Jesus, but I don't know how. Well, let me tell you what the scripture tells us, that but as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So I would just ask you to pray with me this simple prayer. Pray it right out loud in your home. Something like this. Dear Jesus, I've been walking down the wrong path, and I want to walk on the path with you. So with the little faith that I have, and it's not a lot, but it's a little, I want to simply invite Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior. I want to be a Jesus follower. I want to walk on his path. And as I say yes to you, Jesus, I want to experience your love and your grace. And I want to experience your promise of everlasting life. So by faith, I invite Jesus into my heart right now. Others of you might be saying, Pastor Duane, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I really need to clean out my garage. It is a mess. The decisions I've made are putting me on the wrong path. The choices I make, the gods I have, are all the wrong gods. And I simply want to be renewed in my faith in Jesus. Cleanse my heart. Help me to love you and to trust you again as I once did. And for others of you, you might simply say, I just want to return to my first love. I want to return to that passion and that purpose and that joy I had in knowing Jesus. I want that more than anything. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for renewing us. Thank you for giving us a second chance. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the worship team is coming up, I'd just like to remind you, if you made a decision to follow Jesus today, you need to tell someone. I would love it if you would tell me. Just send me an email, a text, and let me know that you've said yes to Jesus.